Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. This poem by Emily Dickinson was likely written around the year 1861 or 62. As is the case with much of Dickinson's poetry, we have little to no context of its origin. By the 1860s, Dickinson had largely withdrawn herself from public life. And while many theories have been put forward as to why this might have been, we simply don't know. And so we're left to imagine what her motivation might have been. If the poem is, in fact, from 1861 or 62, then her immediate context is that of the American Civil War. It's not hard, then, to read this poem as a response to the despair and grief of that conflict. The poem's second stanza seems to suggest a great calamity. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. This image of a little bird precariously perched in the soul, but still making music in a raging storm, speaks to me of the courage that hope in times of uncertainty represents. Though separated by over 2,400 years and 5,500 miles, the book of Jeremiah was written in a context not too different from Dickinson's. Between the years 597 and 586 BCE, the Babylonian Empire systematically deported the Kingdom of Judah's leaders and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including Solomon's temple. This cataclysm was a defining moment in Israel's history. How could the people worship God when God's house had been destroyed? Who was a true Israelite, those who had been deported or those who had been left behind? And, perhaps most importantly, what did it mean that God's covenant with Abraham, the covenant that was meant to be everlasting, had seemingly been broken? Big questions with no easy answers. Chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah are sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. Written during the Babylonian exile, these chapters speak of hope. Hope that the house of Israel and the house of Judah would once again be in a covenantal relationship with God. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah's use of the phrase new covenant is the only time it appears in the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. But after the resurrection of Jesus, those early Christians immediately latched onto it as something that might describe their own encounter with God. Because of a quirk of translation between Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the words covenant and testament are used interchangeably. So when Christians compiled the writings that would become our scriptures, they began to call that collection the New Testament, making the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament. It can be easy for Christians to think that we are the inheritors of this new covenant, that we have found a better, deeper, more meaningful way of living into our relationship with God. But this way of thinking has some problems. First is the notion that we've somehow overcome the need to follow the law as laid out in the Torah. Now, it may be true that we are not bound by the 613 commandments that many of our Jewish siblings adhere to. But take a look at all the guidelines, the rubrics and instructions that are found in our prayer book. I had to pass a 107-question exam on the content of the prayer book before I would get made a priest. One of the things, I have to point this out, that the prayer book lets us know is that today is March 17th, but today is not St. Patrick's Day. It is the fifth Sunday in Lent. These are the things that we obsess with endlessly. And if that's not enough, I invite you to try and read through the entirety of the constitutions and canons of the Episcopal Church. We love our rules and regulations. And the suggestion that we have somehow grown beyond them is not only naive, but irrefutably false. And it leads me to a second problem, supersessionism, the idea that our faith has somehow replaced or superseded the Jewish faith. This way of thinking has fostered nearly two millennia of anti-Semitism, forced conversions, and an unyielding distrust between us. But as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, God has not rejected the people of Israel, and so neither do we. Third, and lastly, if we believe that we have entered into a new covenant with God, then we must also believe that God has voided the first covenant made with Abraham and Sarah. This raises questions about the very nature of God. Is God eternally faithful? Or does God, and by extension God's faithfulness, shift and change over time? An unfaithful God, a God who can't keep their promise of unfailing love for us, is not only no better than no God at all, but probably a great deal worse. I simply cannot believe that God's love for us is conditional in any way. Any God who would change their mind on a whim, or who would require us to suffer in order to test or strengthen our faith, is a God I have no interest in worshiping. What, then, do we do with Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant? How do we understand all those instances in our scriptures where it seems that God has been convinced to change? The answer, I think, is to not look at God, but at ourselves. As Episcopal theologian Lionel Mitchell says, God does not change, and the gospel we preach does not change. But we change, and the world changes, and we approach God with new problems and new questions. The language of theology must be able to hear and respond to these new experiences without changing its age-old witness to the eternal and unchanging God. End quote. In times of conflict and uncertainty, we ask new questions because the old answers may not sustain us the way they once did. And it is in those moments that God's faithfulness is made manifest, because God finds new ways to remind us of the promise that has never been broken. That God will be our God, and we will be God's people. It is the same covenant that was made with Abraham and Sarah, the same covenant promised through Jeremiah, and the same covenant made known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In many ways, we are just like those Greeks who came to Philip saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, the word that gets translated here as "see" carries the deeper meaning of knowing and understanding. Sir, we wish to know, to understand Jesus. If Jesus is the living embodiment of God's will here on earth, then to know and understand him is to live as though God's commandments have been written on our hearts. And as much as I wish this were true, that all of us who believe in God were already on the other side of the covenant's promises with all its laws written on our hearts, we need only look at the fractured state of the world around us to know that God has so much work for us to do. But because we have seen the joy, the abundant life of those promises, they change us and show us a way to make them a reality. They awaken our hope. As Emily Dickinson says in the final lines of her poem, "I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me." God is eternal and changeless, and God's promises are not rewritten on a whim or simply to suit our needs. But God also acts in history as we understand it. If the covenant we have entered into is new, it is new only in the sense that we are seeing it from a new perspective. The incarnation and life, the good news, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus is how God has shown us that the covenant made through the faith of Abraham and Sarah is still valid. God is still participating in it, just as God promised to do. And in that promise is our hope that we will see, know, and understand the immensity of God's love for us. Hope, after all, is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Amen.